Well, today our series on resilience takes on the dicey subject of politics. And I know the sermon some of you are hoping to hear this morning, may even be expecting, that one that says we live in forbidding political times with rhetoric that has never been more frightening, and that we all better get off the couch and do what it takes to avert an unmitigated calamity on election day. Well, I'm not going to preach that sermon. And it's not because I substantially disagree with the premise. Rather, when I think about what it takes to build resilience in the face of such political realities, my mind goes down a different path. So the question I'll try to address today is, how do we, in these politically turbulent, crazy-making times, persevere with a relevant, hopeful, prophetic, biblically-based, uniquely Anabaptist witness? You know, that easy question. Well, if the answer to that has to be biblically-based and prophetic, we could start by reflecting on the words of one of the many enigmatic, cantankerous Old Testament prophets. Perhaps the tone could best be set with a few verses from Ezekiel, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah, or Bob Dylan. We live in a political world. Love don't have any place. We're living in times where men commit crimes and crimes don't have a face. We live in a political world, turning and thrashing about. As soon as you're awake, you're trained to take what looks like the easy way out. We live in a political world where peace is not welcomed at all. It's turned away from the door to wander some more or put up against the wall. The word of the Bob. Yes, thanks be to our God and our God who makes prophets old and new. Now, as some of you know, living in a political world is not new territory for me. I remember as a 7-year-old counseling my fellow first graders against the prudence of a Nixon presidency. And for the record, if my classmate Johnny ever hears this, I'd like to point out that history seems to argue against his assertion 48 years ago, that my opinion was, quote, stupid. 4 years later, as an 11-year-old, I was leafleting the neighborhood with pretty much the same message. 10 years later, I finished a bachelor's degree in political science. 3 years after that, I was working for a member of Congress. 10 years further down the road, I was a Capitol Hill lobbyist for Mennonite Central Committee. So I'd like to think I know a thing or two about politics. And one thing I've come to know, after a lot of time, is that politics isn't what we think it is. Americans largely equate politics with voting and elections, especially big, national, noisy elections. But this is politics at its most broken. Here, candidates speak little of substantive issues like poverty, race, drone warfare, and the media fixates on candidates' personalities, so much so that our elections start to look like voting on American Idol. Meanwhile, the 35,000 corporate Washington lobbyists plus super wealthy special interests are secretly pouring obscene amounts of money into campaign coffers, turning U.S. democracy into oligarchy with unlimited political bribery at its essence. These groups produce the ads we hear which sell us candidates like Wall Street sells us toothpaste with fear. Vote for candidate X, they tell us, or your teeth will rot and the girls won't like you. Our political system, says former President Jimmy Carter, is largely a payoff to the rich who want and expect favors for themselves after the election is over. Now, I'm not saying that elections aren't important. They are very important. I'm just saying that our sick political system should not define how we in the church understand politics, nor should it establish the confines of our political engagement. If we limit our political vision to the circus that's currently going on, we will surely end up cynical, disgusted, and despairingly apolitical. Therefore, the beginning of resilience, the beginning of persevering with a relevant, hopeful, prophetic, biblically based, uniquely Anabaptist political witness is to critique what goes by as politics in this country. And what politics should be, and is at its root, is a community deciding how it should structure its civic life, what values it wants to promote, what problems it wants to tackle. The word politics is derived from the Greek word polis, which means city or community. And people of faith, especially those whose faith has something to say about the welfare of their neighbors, should be especially engaged in this kind of politics. But the politics we're after is not simply a more people-friendly, less corrupt version of American democracy, although that would be a significant step in the right direction. No, what I think we who've been baptized are after is something more subversive. Simply put, it's a politics infused with biblical imagination. And biblical imagination starts with the sovereignty of God, or to use the New Testament term, the kingdom of God. That gives us a radically different lens from which to see politics. Our politics is built on our allegiance to the one Lord, one sovereign, one God, whose kingdom is competing with all the other kingdoms which seek our loyalty, including the one we live in. Now, some Americans think they can be dual citizens and carry a mix of Yahweh allegiance and empire allegiance. They never consider that they're serving two masters because they're blind to any inherent contradiction. And other American Christians may know better, but rarely consider how the ways of empire, or royal consciousness, as Walter Brueggemann calls it, how that impacts our vision of what is imaginable and what is intolerable. We make our silent peace with the way things are because we're doing okay. Lord, have mercy. So this is why I believe the greatest threat to faithful political resilience is our loss of biblical imagination, our inability to see beyond the royal consciousness. And if we trade that in, or let it be subsumed by political realism, all is lost. Maintaining that imagination is crucial, and it is what our weekly worship should be all about. It is here every Sunday where we participate in communal imagination about living under a new sovereign in an alternative kingdom. That's what we're doing. Oh, you may have thought that you came here this morning to sing some hymns, drink some coffee, connect with friends, but you're actually here making a bold political statement about where your political allegiance is lodged. That's the commitment, the political commitment we've made in baptism. That we've become free from our obligations to the politics of the old order, with its militarized borders, its greed-based economy, and its violence towards enemies. And we've pledged our allegiance to a new order, a new kingdom, one which the world cannot imagine. So to be resilient in this faith, this hope, one needs to continually cultivate this imagination. And this, my friends, is why the Bible is so important to us. It provides an array of images to help us see a reality fiercely resisted by empire. One where swords are beaten to plowshares, where lions lie down with lambs, where the meek inherit the earth, where whales swallow up reluctant prophets. Now, I know one of those things is not like the others. I mean, how does the story of Jonah and the whale feed our biblical imagination of the kingdom of God? Well, for starters, it is an imaginative story, popular with the kids. It's got the two basic ingredients they need, a comprehensible moral point and an animal character or two. Heck, even the terrifying watery apocalypse of Noah and the Ark becomes a digestible children's story when the animals are thrown in. And if you want to read the Jonah story for yourself, but have that common phobia of tedious Old Testament narratives, I've got good news for you. The entire book of Jonah is only 2 pages long, 4 relatively short chapters. And here's something you probably didn't know about it. Jonah is arguably the most politically progressive, radical even, book in the entire canon. It's amazing that it made the cut. Taken seriously, it provokes our political imagination about as far as it can go. And if you're saying, Jonah? Politically progressive? Are we talking about the same fish? Then you're not alone. I asked various people this past week what the Jonah story is about, and many of them gave me a similar answer. It's that story where God calls Jonah to tell the people of Nineveh to repent, but Jonah isn't interested, so he gets on a boat to Tarshish to flee the presence of the Lord. But the Lord is wise to him, sends a storm. Jonah gets tossed into the sea, where a whale, or technically a big fish, swallows him whole. He lives in the fish's guts for 3 days and nights before a repentant Jonah is spit out on the dry land. And then, properly chastened, he does the right thing and goes to Nineveh. Moral of the story? Obey God, and your parents for that matter, or else you're going to have a whale on your tail, and nobody wants that. Or at least that's what most people think. Maybe because they only know the first 2 chapters that I summarized. Still to come is Jonah finally informing the people of Nineveh that they will be overthrown for their wicked ways. And to his surprise, the people of Nineveh accept his message and repent. And even the king humbles himself and atones. And as a result, God changes course and chooses to show the Ninevites mercy. And this makes Jonah furious. And he lets God know it, saying, I knew it! That is why I fled to Tarshish in the first place, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and ready to relent from punishing. Ooh, I'm so mad I could die. And then Jonah and God get in a squabble about a bush that had been giving Jonah shade from the hot sun, until God sends a worm to kill the bush, you know, which really makes Jonah's day. And the story ends with God saying to Jonah, you are concerned about the bush, for which you did not labor and which you did not grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also many animals? And on that question, the story ends. We don't know how Jonah might have responded. So now what do you think the moral of the story is? Or perhaps you're thinking, could we have some more Bob Dylan, please? No. But I will give you some David Blower instead, who is a community theologian in the United Kingdom, and who wrote a provocative little book titled Sympathy for Jonah. And Blower says it's time to stop reading the book of Jonah as a children's story and start paying attention to what we've overlooked and ignored. First off, notice that the story does not describe the big fish in the language of judgment. It does not swallow Jonah to punish him or make him do the right thing. Rather, the fish is the agent of Jonah's deliverance. It is the setting for Jonah's dark nights. 3 days and nights he is entombed in the belly of the fish. This is his time in the wilderness, his humiliation and descent into death, his baptismal plunge into the deep waters so that something old may die. And then he rises. He emerges from the innards of the great fish, all slimy like a newborn and spewed into dry land. He is born again. He is risen to new life and has been transformed. But for what purpose? The answer to that might lie in understanding why he fled to Tarshish in the first place, why he is the only prophet in the Bible who runs from his calling. Blower suggests that a brief sketch of the people of Nineveh will suggest a very obvious possibility. The Assyrians who ruled from Nineveh were the Nazis of the ancient world. They were and still are legendary for their fetishized brutality, which expressed itself in the very worst that a darkened imagination could think of, the details of which I will spare you. You see, the whale is not the biggest beast that swims darkly through the book of Jonah. The most fearful beast here is empire, the Neo-Assyrian Empire, perhaps the first proper empire in history. And what God asked Jonah to do is tantamount to God asking a Jewish man in the 1930s to stand on a soapbox at the Nuremberg rallies and loudly shout that the Nazi project would come to nothing good and that they should all repent in dust and ashes. Or it's like asking one of us to walk across the Syrian desert, stand in the midst of ISIS-controlled territory, and speak words of condemnation. It's a terrifyingly absurd idea. Who wouldn't get on the fastest boat in the opposite direction? But Jonah brings this message, probably expecting his throat to be slit at any moment. And not only does he live, but the empire repents, and God responds to them with mercy. Happy ending? Not for Jonah. He's furious, remember? And his angry voice is the voice of the Hebrew people who, by the time this book was written, had actually been conquered by Assyria and subjected to all its routine horrors and atrocities. I'm telling you, it's amazing this book got into the Hebrew Bible. And it becomes apparent that there is something our protagonist fears more than the horrible violence of empire. This being the compassionate politics of the kingdom of God. And let's not be so sure we're any different. We, who for the most part don't know exile, don't know terror close up, can still recoil at the thought of a malicious people, groups, or institutions getting off, repenting and reclaiming a valued place among us. Redeemed Fox News propagandists? Wall Street profiteers? Police unions denying Black Lives Matter? Sex traffickers of children? You can't trust their remorse, you can only vanquish them. Blower points out that this merciful grace of God is awful to us because the proper response to evil is to fear it and desire its destruction, not to love it and desire its redemption. But that is the story of Jonah. Rather than being a children's story, it is a tract about radical enemy love and nonviolence. It proposes a kind of politics so radical that from start to finish, the book's protagonists cannot accept it. Sure, there are many affirmations and blessings throughout the Bible for all the peoples of the world. But there is no book in the Hebrew canon which says it more provocatively and shockingly than Jonah. Later in the Bible, there's another prophet who goes down into the darkened depths of the desert and comes out transformed, preaching repentance and the politics of enemy love. He travels toward the heart of the empire, ignoring its social boundaries, speaking to women, praising Samaritans, hanging out with sex workers and tax collectors. And he calls his disciples to radical acts of inclusion, to radical declarations of grace and forgiveness, and radical compassion of those thought irredeemable. Can you imagine what the shape of that kind of discipleship would be today? And then he reaches Jerusalem. There he denounces the powerful and foretells the temple's destruction, something that made about as much sense as that little speech in Nineveh. And when scribes and Pharisees ask him to explain himself, to give them a sign, Jesus says, "No sign will be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And this time, the empire does not repent. Instead, its military arrests and tortures him and prepares his execution. And hanging on the cross, he does not curse God or his executioners, but prays for the forgiveness of the very powers that are killing him. Can you imagine that? And then in the ultimate plot twist, we learn there is actually something stronger than the sword of empire. Something stronger even than death. Can you imagine that?